Good morning, and good to see you again. I've been out for a couple of Sundays for some time off, and it's good to be back, and especially if you're visiting, welcome. My name is Brian Habig. I'm one of the pastors here. That was Jake Patton who was leading us in worship. And just to let you know what we're doing, we're this summer we're studying the minor prophets. These are the clean pages of one's Bible. It's at the end of the Old Testament. These are 12 prophets at the end, and they're called minor not because they're minor in value or worth, but just they're smaller. They're smaller in length than Isaiah or Jeremiah, and it tends to be kind of uncharted territory for a lot of us. So what we're doing is each Sunday, one of the pastors will take a representative passage of each of the minor prophets, and we'll try to let that be a way to talk about the book more as a whole, but to preach on that passage, just to interact with it, because this is God's Word. When Jesus and the apostles thought about their scriptures or their Bible, it included these books that we don't talk about a whole lot. So this morning we're going to be in Obadiah, and Obadiah is kind of like the Liechtenstein of the Old Testament. It's so small that you're pretty sure it exists, but you're not sure because you've never interacted with it personally and don't really know anybody who's interacted with it personally. But it's there. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only 21 verses. We really could have maybe just put the whole book in there, but I'm going to do a portion. Quick intro. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. There's several Obadiahs named in the Old Testament. We don't know if the one who's this particular prophet is one of those men who's named. We don't know because we don't know when to date it. It doesn't have enough information in it to help you say it must have been written during this time. So when you introduce a book of the Bible, it always helps to say, here's who wrote it, and here's when it was written. Very hard to do that with Obadiah, except that it was Obadiah, somebody named Obadiah. It's directed to a group of people called the Edomites, E-D-O-M, Edom, the Edomites. I'm going to talk about that more in a second. But let me say this, something that's just absolutely at the core of our church is that we are committed always to come back over and over and hopefully never to leave what the Bible calls the good news. Or, you know, the word for it in the Bible is the gospel, the good news. That anytime that we're in a community group, anytime there's a sermon, anytime there's a small group Bible study, when we're interacting with each other, what we always want all the roads to lead back to is, what is the good news? What is the gospel? You know, sometimes we use the expression, you know, like a debatable topic will come up and we'll say, well, this is what I think, but I wouldn't die on that hill. But the gospel is the hill that as a church we would die on. Core. Now, here's what I want you to think about. When John the Baptist came and prepared the way for Jesus, I'm in the New Testament, he appears in the wilderness. And all these people come out to him in the wilderness. You know, no cars, no jeeps, no air conditioning. At great inconvenience, they come out into the wilderness to hear this wild-looking man, John the Baptist. So when they all come out, does he say, listen, I really appreciate y'all coming out. Thanks. I know that this was a great inconvenience to you. He just lit into people. And he would say things like, you know, woe to you. Who warned you snakes to flee from the coming wrath? There's one coming after me, and his winnowing fork is in his hands, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff will be burned. Now, think about this. If you read in the Gospel of Luke when he does that, at the end of it, Luke says, and with other such words, John preached the good news to them. You think, wow, I feel so encouraged, John. I don't know which part encouraged me more, the winnowing fork or the fire, but I feel so lifted up. And I won't quote it, but Paul says a similar thing to that at the beginning of Romans. If you're visiting, we just studied for about a year and a half this letter of the Apostle Paul, Romans. And he says that at the beginning of Romans. He says that there's going to come a day where God is going to reveal all the secrets of every human being. And then he says, as my gospel declares, does it seem like good news for all your secrets to be revealed? I mean, that doesn't initially feel like good news to me. And here's this thing I'm wanting to see. We as a church are committed to the gospel, but the gospel has an edge in it. And if you don't hear this edge, it's not going to really be good news. Another way to put it would be this. The goodness of the good news is going to be in direct proportion to the badness of the bad news. Obadiah is a book where you get not just the sound, you really get the aroma of bad news from God to a group of people. And the question I'm wanting to ask is, how does that help us? This is a people group in another part of the world that really doesn't exist anymore. How does it help us to see God saying there is such a thing as judgment? Let's look at Obadiah. And quite literally, please pay attention. This may be the only sermon you ever hear on Obadiah, even if you go to church for the rest of your life. We're going to be in... There's no chapter to name. There's no chapters. It's just 21 verses. So we're going to do verses 10 through 11 and then 15 through 18. Here's the vision given to Obadiah about Edom. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for words that comfort. We thank you for words that warn. We thank you for words that let us know that you are loving. We thank you for words that let us know that you are holy and just. We pray that we would hear your word as it is and see you as you really are and ourselves as we really are. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A friend of mine from high school and then college days, we went to different colleges, memory from his time in college. In fact, I called him yesterday to fact check the story because I just kind of vaguely remembered it, and he confirmed that the story you're about to hear is true. Not a big deal, but this friend of mine, he was a student at Ole Miss, and even then, you know, parking was always a problem, hard to find parking spots. And so he found this place where even though technically you weren't supposed to park there, he just started parking there. And he got tickets. And it's just one of those things that a college student will do is just, you know, is to say, so what do they really do if you don't pay these? And so he would get these tickets, and then he would just park there the next day, and he just got these tickets, and he just kind of said, like, nothing's really changed. And he just kind of got on with his life and had this great parking place. So it comes to be the end of the semester, and he gets a message from the university that says, you will not be given your grades and may not continue as a student at this university until you pay these unpaid fines. So he goes to the place where you pay, what would that be, the comptroller or something like that. And he went in, and I'm not going to use his name, but you know, he goes in, and they say, what's your name? And he says, I've got tickets. My name is John Smith. And the lady behind the counter said, oh. True story. And she reached behind her to a stack with a rubber band around it and a post-it note with his name on it and just began to ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. All right, what my friend did is something that is just absolutely, we just show up with this in our hearts. And it's this, that you see something that you're not supposed to do. And depending on what it is, maybe it seems kind of scary, like, wow, if you did that, you'd really get in trouble. But then one day you kind of go, well, but you know, what if you did? What if you did that? And then so maybe you just kind of dip your toe in the water and you're not struck by lightning. And then maybe you put your whole foot into the water and you're not struck by lightning and divine fire does not fall from heaven. And you just kind of start to do it and there's no immediate consequence. And so you just kind of keep doing it because you can. That we show up with that. Because of that, throughout the scripture, really beginning in Genesis, God lets you see times where, not in a universal way, not in a completely global way, except really for the flood, Noah, He lets you see a group of people receive judgment. And even though that's not normally how He interacts with us, it's pointing ahead to something that all of us need to understand. And I would even say this, it's pointing ahead to something that's really, really, really bad. By bad, I don't mean immoral. I mean it would be bad to undergo it or experience it. And the badness of the bad thing makes the goodness of the good news blossom in your heart if you see it. We're seeing that in Obadiah. God is sending a message to this group of people that were, one commentator said, they were a thorn in the side of God's people, basically for its whole history. So here's how I want to look at this. Just briefly on the front end, I guess a little bit more intro. Who is this group of people? Who is Edom? But then second, I want to ask, what do we learn from judgment? God is speaking in Obadiah in terms of judgment. What do we learn from it? How does that benefit the people of God? Because God let this be in our Bible. All right, first off, who is Edom? Let's do a little bit of Old Testament 101. If you're going to read the Old Testament, and I encourage you to do that, here's some names you're going to hear over and over and over. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, name originally Abram, was the guy that God came to and said, I'm going to set you apart and make a people of you. And that's really where the Israelites come from. Abraham. Son is Isaac. There's also Ishmael, but just Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had twin sons. Jacob, and his name was changed to what? Israel. He had 12 sons. Israelite tribes come from Jacob, Israel. But Jacob's twin brother was Esau. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So they're kind of the antagonistic cousin people group of God's people. All right, some more Old Testament 101. Whenever you see maps of the Holy Land, you'll see kind of this like pool up here and then a river and then a bigger pool here. When you see that, here's what that is. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, that's where John the Baptist was, Dead Sea. And from your vantage point, the Edomites lived here. They live southwest of the Dead Sea, which means this antagonistic group of people that are cousins, not really too distant cousins, they live close. And here's the, honestly, I didn't know this until getting ready for this sermon. Multiple commentators pointed this out. There's no people group that shows up in more prophecies against, than Edom. I have to go to my notes here. Isaiah talks about it. Jeremiah talks about it. Ezekiel talks about it. Amos talks about it. Malachi talks about it. And Obadiah is only about it. And there's other passages that deal with it. Over and over and over. There are all these big enemies of God's people. Babylon and Egypt. But this group that just keeps coming up. Constant thorn in the side are the Edomites. What's the thing that's being talked about in Obadiah? Now, I want you to see this. Look in verses 10 and 11. And the way God speaks about who His people are, He calls them Jacob or Joseph, and He calls the Edomites Esau, the house of Esau. And listen to what He says. Go back to verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Now, without getting too technical about this, because it's hard to date Obadiah, we don't know which raids this is talking about. It may be talking about in the 500s BC when Babylon besieged and just pillaged Jerusalem. And I'll talk about that more in a second. But whether it was that or some earlier raid, what that's describing is that when other people that hated Judah, other people that hated Jerusalem, hated God's people, when they attacked it, when they raided, the Edomites were right there and they were looking on with approval and even participating. And whether Obadiah is talking about it or not, there's actually a psalm, Psalm 137, talks about when Jerusalem was finally attacked and pillaged and ruined, that when the walls were being torn down, the Edomites were there and they were singing about it. Tear it down. Tear it down to the foundations. And here's what God is saying. You are essentially cousins with my people, and you attacked. Now, how does that help us? Just before we go any further, how does that help us? If you're going to believe in God, specifically, if you're going to believe in the God of the Bible, as a New Testament person, here's something that you need to understand is very old to our story. It's very, very old that the people of God are they're hearing what the Scriptures say. Whether you're hearing it in the temple unrolled in a scroll, or whether you're hearing it from a preacher in 2015. That you're hearing what God says. And God says things like, I love you. And I'll take care of you. And I'll protect you from your enemies. And I'll give you abundant life. And I'll give you joy. So that's what you're hearing from God's Word. And then you watch people sort of walk up to the community of belief and like maybe dip their toe in and say, well, can we do this to them? Well, can we do this to them? Well, can we do this to them? And no lightning bolt falls. The earth does not open up and swallow them. And it might be verbal persecution. It can be outright physical persecution and martyrdom. And that is going on all over the world right now. And so the experience of the people of God is, you know, for us, we're looking at our Bibles, or Israelites, they're hearing the Scriptures read and taught, and they're thinking, you're saying that you love us. You're saying that we're like no other people in the world. Look at what we're going through. They're attacking us, or they're killing us, or they marched right into the temple and desecrated it. How does that square with what I'm hearing? If you believe in God, if you believe that the Scriptures are true, if you've ever had a really felt experience of, I do believe this is true, and I'm going to keep believing this is true, but for the life of me, this just doesn't square with what I'm seeing around me and what I'm experiencing. That is an old experience of the people of God. That was the experience of the Judeans in the day of Obadiah. Does God love you? Yes. Is God all-powerful? Yes. And they just come in here and they sin with a high hand and rub it in our faces, and nothing happens to them. So, how do we learn from judgment? And as I said, I've never preached on Obadiah. I've never heard a sermon on Obadiah. And something that we talk about from time to time is a good practice for any of us is when you come to a passage and you're not quite sure what to do with it, ask two questions of the passage. The first question is, if it's a verse or a book, what does this scripture teach us about ourselves who need redeeming? And what does this passage teach us about God who does the redeeming? Does that make sense? Two questions. What am I seeing about us? What am I seeing about God? So I'll just be honest with you. In my own sermon preparation, I said, that's going to be the template for Obadiah. What do we see about ourselves? What do we see about God? What do we see about ourselves? What do we see about ourselves? And I'm just going to give one point here. Judgments point ahead. Judgments point ahead. Something that comes up in here all the time And the more you read the Bible, you're going to see this, is that all kinds of things in the Bible point ahead to a greater fulfillment. Sacrifices. Every lamb that got sacrificed, every bull that got sacrificed, pointed ahead to what? To the ultimate great sacrifice of the Messiah. Every bull, every lamb, pointing ahead to something bigger than itself. Marriage. Paul says when two people get married, it points to a greater marriage. And it either tells truths about it or it tells lies about it. But every marriage points to the greater marriage, truthfully or dishonestly. In a similar vein, every judgment, now that could be Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, this group of people that pushed against Moses and said, "You shouldn't lead us," and the earth swallowed them. Fire that fell from heaven on the priests of Baal in the days of Elijah. Any of these judgments that you see in Scripture, they really happened. They're not presented in the Bible as mythic. They're presented as historic narrative. But they point ahead to something bigger. What is it? The judgment. The judgment. Megan read a scripture from 2 Thessalonians. And I'll be honest with you, as we were putting together the order of worship, I felt a hesitation in my heart. Do I really want us to stand up and read this text about Jesus will come with vengeance and with fire? But do we do any service to like protect you from that? This is throughout the Scripture, is that every judgment is a little picture of what God actually thinks about sin, but they all point ahead to an ultimate, a final making right of all wrongs, dispensing of judgment, God showing to the entire cosmos what He actually thinks about all sin. How does that help people like us? A name that I quote from time to time is Charles Spurgeon. And look, nobody's perfect. Charles Spurgeon wasn't perfect, but he was an amazing pastor in London. And sort of amazing on all fronts, amazing preacher. But his church did incredible, kind of groundbreaking, what we would call mercy ministry and social justice in the city of London among the urban poor. They did evangelism. They supported foreign missions. They just sent Bibles everywhere. The church family loved each other. They kind of hit on all cylinders. God blessed that man's ministry. And he loved his wife, and his kids followed the Lord and loved him. I mean, he's a remarkable guy. Listen to what he said about why do we get flippant about the Christian life? He says, "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope around his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." And I would just say to you, as a fellow struggler, that I know without asking that there are many of us in this room right now, and prayer is boring, and Bible reading is boring, and the bulletin is boring, and the sermon is boring, because we are just bored with the whole thing. And those who have grown up with it are the most susceptible to that. And there may not just be one silver bullet, you know, one factor to that, but I'll tell you, something that's got to be somewhere at the root of that is somewhere along the way, it stopped being real, that I showed up in this world as what one apostle called a child of wrath. That my natural condition is not that God would just wave me in to heaven and to His presence, because it's me. Why would He not do that? But my natural condition is that I showed up richly deserving justice, the wrath of God. One thing that we learn about ourselves when we see judgment is that this is what God, and I'm going to talk about this more when I talk about God, but this is what he actually thinks, not just of other people's sins, but of my sins. And probably, somewhere along the lines, this has all become an abstraction to me. And maybe one of the reasons it's become an abstraction to me is not only because I've seen the people around me disobey God with a high hand and no lightning fell from heaven, but I've disobeyed God and no lightning bolt fell from heaven. So really, like, how real is this stuff? And what God says throughout the scriptures is, in my patience, in my kindness, in my desire for you to turn to me, I don't do this often, but understand, there is a day coming where you will see all wrongs made right. Every injustice addressed. And wrath fall on my enemies. I've been a Christian for 30-something years. Most of the day, most of the week, this is not real to me. What do we see about God? A couple of things here. First off, God's covenant means identity. God's covenant means identity. And what does that mean? More Old Testament 101. If you're going to read the Old Testament, you need to know what covenant means. Covenant is this ultimate life and death blood bond between God and his people. It is the ultimate bond. It's the ultimate tying together of two parties. And this covenant is not one where, like, we met God in a field somewhere and we kind of, like, met on equal terms and said, well, okay, like, we'll do this part of the covenant and you do this part of the covenant. God, unilaterally, if I can put it that way, came to a man named Abram and said, I will be your God. And even though you don't have any children of your own yet, you're going to become the head of a nation, and that nation and you will be my people. He's a covenant God. But one thing that we don't talk about a lot in the covenant is something that God said to Abram when he first came to him. He said, if anyone blesses you, I'll bless them. But if anyone dishonors you, I will curse them. Now, that's strong language. But it's supposed to be comforting to the people of God. Have you ever had a friend who... You know, maybe you have a friend in another town and you check in with each other and you tell them that you're going through a hard time. Something at work or in your family or whatever is really, really hard. And maybe there's something really difficult. There's a really difficult person in your life. You ever had a friend say to you, hey, look, if I have to drive up there and just deal with that personally, I'm going to do that. And you know they probably aren't going to actually do that, but it's extremely loving and fortifying to hear someone say, hey, if anyone messes with you, I will mess with them. The ultimate demonstration of that done righteously is what God says to Abram. Those who bless you, I'll bless them. Anyone dishonors you, I will curse them. That's Obadiah. And you know what? We tend to think that's kind of an Old Testament God thing. What did the risen Christ say to, before Paul was Paul, when he was Saul, hated the church, hated Jesus, thought it was a weirdo sect, going to shut it down. And he meets the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. What did Christ say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my followers? Why do you persecute me? Identity. And here's where you start to see that the good news and judgment actually have to be understood with each other. Part of God's love for his people is his assurance that, listen, I know you're going through injustices. I know that maybe you got the shaft financially through someone's injustice. You got the shaft emotionally through someone's ungodliness to you. And there's no lightning bolt falling. There's no divine fire falling from heaven. And you're wondering, does God see me? God, do you see me and do you care? And God says, beyond the shadow of a doubt, I see everything. And I know everything. Everything is naked and laid bare before my eyes. And it may not be in your lifetime. You may have to die with all these open loops. But I will close them. I will close the loops. You don't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. That sometimes God's people need to hear, God will make right what is wrong. God will address the injustices done on His people, individually and corporately. The Edomites ultimately pay for pillaging Jerusalem and disobeying God. So do all His enemies. Because we're His people, and He's our God, and He means it. But the other thing is this, is that God's judgment means a cup. God's judgment means a cup. I don't know if you caught this in the passage. Go back to verse 15. The day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. There you go. This is not just about Edom. This is a larger thing. But then keep going. As you have done, Edom, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. That sounds like Jesus. Or Jesus sounds like Obadiah. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. When people hack you off, and you finally say, they don't get mercy from me anymore. Finally, that person stands before God and says, okay, I'll use the same measure. No more mercy. Did I bore you to tears? Did the worship of me bore you to tears? Was worship boring and great things like grace and forgiveness were boring and social media was awesome? Okay, I tell you what, I will remove you from my grace and mercy and forgiveness. You won't have to think about it anymore. I'll take it from you. As you have, verse 16, as you have drunk on my holy mountain, Edom, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. And shall be as though they had never been. He says, my judgment's going to be like drinking something. And this is another passage I put in the bulletin from Lamentations. It says the same thing. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. That's sarcastic. You who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. There's another passage in Jeremiah that says the same thing. Edom, one of these days, I'm going to pour into a cup what I really think about what you're doing. And I'm going to hand it to you. And in one of the passages, he says, and you're going to try to refuse it, but you may not refuse it. You will drink the cup that I hand to you. That metaphor is all through the Scriptures that God one day pours into a cup what He really thinks about disobedience, and He hands it to people who disobey. And you know what? Every person in this room should be asking themselves a question. Then, what's my cup? We all disobey. We all break the law of God. And you know what? Maybe you're going to hear a scripture with new ears. Because the night before Jesus was crucified, what did He say? What did He pray? He prayed something steeped in Old Testament imagery. He said, Father, please take this what from me? Take this cup from me. You understand what He's saying? There's this cup, and it has what God thinks of all His people's sin. Whether it's the people in Judea or the people at downtown Pres. Here's what I really think. Someone has to drink this cup. And it's being handed to His son, and His son, it's so awful. His son says, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. He prayed it three times, and there's no answer given, but what did the answer have to be? Son, if you don't drink that cup, they're going to drink it. And so the next day, here's what the Israelites could never have known, is that their actions did not fall back on their head. Their actions fell back on God's head. That God sends God to take the cup that we deserve and to drink it for us. So that we can have the other cup. And this cup, like I said, it points to a bigger reality. What? The cup of His blessing. which God's people drink forever. And guys, I'm going to end with this. Here's my prayer for us, that God would make this real. That maybe Bible reading and praying or singing or worship or getting together with other Christians, that the reason that is just always belabored and it's always boring, if we're honest, is because deep down we think He could never, never send someone like me to hell. If all of us don't deserve hell, the New Testament makes no sense. You know what the good news is? God the Father sent God the Son to drink hell for us so that we never have to. So that we can have the cup of blessing. You know how long it takes to drink the cup of blessing? Forever. And that would renew our hearts to love Him for who He is and the great things He's done. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we've already said, and you know it completely from knowing our hearts, that it just seems not real. It seems like an abstraction. That one day you really do come in power and glory, and you address every injustice, you right every wrong, that wrath falls where it must fall, and that those who don't receive it only do so because of your mercy and your grace and your love and your rescue. And Father, whether it's someone hearing this for the first time or wrestling with it for the first time, or whether it's the Christian of multiple decades who has just fallen asleep right next to it, please make your truth go deep down in our hearts, that rescued people have great joy. Tell others where they can find rescue. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.